Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, from the verse number 20 to the verse number 28, I'd like us to read this morning with the help of our Lord and for His honor. Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. And He said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto Him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto Him, We are able. And He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them and unto Him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is the passage that I wanted us to read. And now, let us take a moment for prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just looked into these verses and we wonder, where do we stand? Thou hast told us in Christ Jesus to be ministers, to be servants, not to ask high position, not to expect honor, personal prestige, nor to look for personal preferences. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, help us today to look into our hearts and to compare our hearts and the condition of our souls in comparison or through the teaching that we find in the Scripture, Lord. Help us not to pretend self-denial, not to act outward meekness and humility. Help us not to be vain in our perception, Lord. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou help us today to understand this teaching and to learn in depth the blessedness of something that is not easy to express in our own words. Not only our self-denial, but rather to be dead with Christ crucified to the world and to sin, that we walk in Christ, and as we pray and strive to walk in Christ, that we be not puffed up to exceed the limits of Christ the Lord, but rather to be meek and humble, we pray, O Lord, so that as we walk in Christ, that we have plenty of room and a hearty welcome for all the others near and far that would desire to walk in Christ. And in Christ, we have open arms and heart for every soul seeking salvation. O gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, a human language seem not to be capable of expressing what we need. But according to Thy grace and mercy, Lord, help us not only to have our thoughts and desires expressed, but rather help us to be impressed by Thy word. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray, write Thy precepts and Thy commandments upon the plates of our hearts, Lord. We have no power nor ability to cast out the darkness out of our mind and our thinking and what we might consider as our understanding. But we pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thy light may enlighten us, the knowledge and the understanding of Thy truth to such a degree that there be no place for darkness. That the message of the gospel fill our heart and our mind so much there is no room, no vacancy for the seed of the enemy. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do pray and seek for Thy grace, O Lord. And yet, we would be selective. We ask for the grace of being patient, but we also pray to spare us from the grace of suffering. We ask, O Lord, to make us deny ourselves, but we don't ask for the grace of burning up to ashes on the altar of the most holy faith for the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace of seeing and understanding that we are weak, but we pray for the grace of overcoming our weaknesses by the strength that Thou art supplying. O grant us, Lord, to be faithful and to rejoice in Thy goodness and Thy mercy when the days are difficult, when the situation around us is threatening, and, O Father, when we are suffering. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for such a peace as Stephen had, not the fear and anxiety that Satan would like us to have. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for the grace of Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that we also may give ourselves, each one of us, in that true and faithful, godly worship of Thy holy name. Help us not to be like the poor couple, Ananias and Sapphira, that wanted recognition here among the fellow believers. and did not care for the true fellowship in Thy Spirit. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that Thou make us simple, faithful, lowly Christians, the children of Thine, children that Thou art loving. Make us lovable, and make us also loving Thee and loving one another, rejoicing in Thy goodness and grace, O Heavenly Father, as John the Baptist did when he told his disciples that Christ should increase and I should decrease. A godly man, a holy man, a man that did not care for the lust of the flesh and pleasures of the world, still seeing the need of decreasing himself and increasing Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, we pray for such an increase, O God our Father, that there be but one throne for us, and on that throne our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the idols crushed into powder. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for such a ministry in which our bodies will be a burnt offering. And as we see, O Lord, how our days are flying by, that we may also see Thy glorious coming nigh. Gracious and loving Lord, inspire our prayers and our thanksgiving, and give us that grace of Thine, Lord, that in strong faith, unshaken, never wavering faith, we may practice that love, Christian love, godly love, Thy pure and holy love that only hates and abhors sin and evil. Love that is gracious and merciful to the sinners. Love that is burning with zeal for the fellow believers. Love and faith that will be in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of Thy Spirit. O Lord, that we may continue our journey in that expectation, in that living hope that soon Thou wilt come in glory as Thine own people's King. O gracious Lord, Almighty God, save the lost. Deliver Thy people for whom Thou hast sacrificed so much. And Thou, O Heavenly Father, exalt the name of Christ. Glorify Thy name. O Lord, Thy will be done. Thou art God, and there is none other. Amen. Oh yes, I almost missed again that. Last time when I was sharing from chapter 20, I made a mistake. I think I said something like that those that were hired first early in the morning were promised a penny for a day, and those that were hired in the third and sixth hour were also promised a penny. No, apparently only first group was promised a penny, and all the other groups were promised only to receive what is right. And then when the master or the steward started paying the hirelings or the laborers, the last ones received first, and they received the penny. And as the text goes, only the first group hoped and expected to receive more than a penny. My impression was that all the other groups expected to receive more. I would think so, or I thought so at that time, because when the steward paid the last group that labored only 1 hour, he gave them a penny. Those that labored 4 hours expected, well, at least 4 pennies. Maybe they did, maybe they did not. Hopefully among those hired to work were at least some that said, well, that's the will of the master, whatever he pays will be all right, as long as he does not pay something that is less than fair. If it was fair, if it was right for the those that worked the longest time to receive a penny, and they agreed to that, and they were willing to work the whole long day, apparently 12 hours, for a penny, then it must have been more than fair to pay a penny to those that worked 9 hours and 6 hours and 4 hours, and of course he paid a penny to those that worked only 1 hour. Well, I wanted to make this correction. I think that the displeasure and disappointment might have appeared at the end when they were receiving the wages. Maybe not. I was considering and judging, having in mind or focusing on human nature. If we knew that the Lord is not going to allow us to be lost and to go to hell while we were in our sins, we probably would have continued in our sins until the last moment and then say, all right, now I want to get converted. Lord, be merciful to me and open the paradise to me. I'm going to die tomorrow and I go to paradise. That's approximately the attitude of a sinful man. But once being in that business of our Lord, so to say, being in His grace, in His mercy, our attitude should be the other way around. Praise the Lord that I didn't stay longer in sin and on the path that leads to destruction and perdition. And praise the Lord for His goodness and mercy, giving the same salvation and the same redemption to those that came the last moment. It's really His gift of grace. On the other hand, why did He ask those to labor 12 hours for that penny? Well, I think that something in the Revelation we read, and also somewhere in the prophecy, I think, way back, I read once that the man, apparently John in the Revelation and another prophet in the Old Testament times, has received a book from the Lord to eat that book. And he ate the book, and it was sweet in his mouth, and in his belly it was bitter. And then in the Revelation we find the words that say, thou must prophesy more to the peoples, to the nations, and so on. So I think that there is some bitterness there. There are many difficulties for those that follow the Lord. There are efforts. There is a battle is going on, a controversy ever since the fall of Adam. Actually, since our fall through Adam. That battle is going on. However, is in the world everything so smooth? No suffering? No. To the contrary. So often, especially in the time between severe persecutions of the Christians, so often we find that greatly many people in the world suffer more than the Christians. You don't find Christians having liver cancer because of alcoholism. You don't find their nervous system destroyed by drugs. You know, the world is self-destructive. But don't we find many Christians that have ulcers because of anxiety, because of fears, because of worries? Yes, but that's not because they are Christians. It's because they are not as much Christians as they should be. The Lord said, don't fear. But I don't believe Him, so I keep fearing. I know better. And I don't know how to defend myself from the fear and anxiety. You know why? I don't want to do what He tells me. That's why. If I just said, whatever the Lord's will is, I'll do that and leave all the worries and concerns to the Lord, I would be the happiest man in the world. And it's here, and it's available. Why don't I take it? Why don't I receive it? I know better. I try to do better. And that's our problem. Most of our difficulties are not because of the persecution against godliness. It's rather the inward erosion of the truth of God. We believe the Bible in part, and we also believe in part what Satan is lying to us, his deception. You are unsafe, you are in danger, you are threatened, and so on. The Lord Jesus didn't say, you are not going to suffer. He said, fear not, it's necessary that you suffer. That's approximately or summarized his teaching. Yes, those that want to live godly will suffer. But your suffering is precious. It's wonderful. It makes you more free from evil. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should incur or somehow produce unnecessary suffering. I'm not talking about the people in the heat of the sun walking around the San Luis Rey church with rosaries in their hand and saying prayers. That's futile. That's worthless. It's actually idolatry. But what I'm saying, if the Lord wants me to suffer, I'll suffer. He will give the strength. Look how many people never considered suffering for a good cause, and yet they're suffering from cancer, they're suffering from a long time sickness, and they are in the wheelchairs and so on, and they still go to hell. Well, that Lazarus, the beggar that suffers so much, at least he had a reason for suffering. He had a goal, and that goal is glorious, wonderful. The Lord says, Lazarus died. That's the end for the people that were around Lazarus. There is Lazarus, he is dead. But not for the Lazarus. The Lord says, and the angels carried him. Well, I think that the souls that the Lord saved need not angels to carry them. When the Lord saved these souls and delivered them to the end, He also gave them the ability to go exactly to the place that is their destiny. Their eternal destiny, which is life and peace and joy. But apparently Lazarus got a special escort. The angels carried him into the bosom of Abraham. One could think, well, was the relationship? Lazarus was a beggar. He died of starvation and sickness and nakedness and this and that. And Abraham was a wealthy man, very wealthy man. Well, they both were very wealthy and very poor. I remember when God said to Abraham, look at the stars in heaven. So shall thy seed be. And Abraham looked and said, can I have one? At least one child? You know, he didn't ask for the stars of heaven. But God promised that. And yet, Abraham received a child in his old age. All that Abraham labored to achieve that goal was good for nothing. But in everything that Abraham obeyed the will of God, that was good and acceptable and very helpful. Well, they both suffered. I believe that Abraham suffered so much, especially when he was offering Isaac. And yet he believed. He believed. It was not an easy struggle. It was a difficult battle. But then, on the same mountain, Moriah, later on, there was a beautiful temple. And the cloud of God's glory filled the temple and lit the fire to the sacrifice and the altar. And so everything was wonderful. Because Abraham was humble, faithful. It didn't take that many years, that many centuries later. Actually, I don't know how long the temple lasted before it was destroyed. But because of faithlessness and because the kings of Judah were so puffed up, they lost the unity of the kingdom was divided, then they lost the kingdom, the nation, and the temple of God. So faith and obedience lays the foundation for a temple on this earth where the name of God will dwell. Pride and disobedience brings ruin and calamity. Well, so much at this moment about the laborers, and perhaps I hope that sharing about that this time will help us and encourage us to labor with a humble heart, with a meek heart, and not expecting or demanding or requesting something for us, but rather follow the Lord and see how He gives all that is necessary. Now, the Lord told unto His disciples in the verse number 18, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death. And they shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again." I think that the disciples understood something of that. They knew what betrayal means. That means one of them is going to do that. One of those that are the disciples. Now that's a shock. That's a terrible thing. As we are now here together around this table, if the Lord would appear in our midst and providing we were used to that and not shocked with His appearance, and if He would say, "One of you six is going to betray me," I think we would be shocked. Especially if we don't think that we do that every day. We do that every day. Whenever the Lord says something, do that, and we say, "Oh, well, let me think about that." That's a betrayal. You see? We might think that, look, I used to live in sin, and I didn't care to pray and to read the Bible and so on. I changed my life to some extent. Now I don't do this bad thing and that bad thing and this evil thing and that evil thing. And I pray and I read the Bible and so on. But I'm not there yet. I don't do everything. You know what? We are more sinful than before. When we start rejecting some sins and keeping some sins for later, that means we know what the will of the Lord is, but we still disobey. We are more sinful. We are more condemned. The Lord Jesus said that. He said that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that had only a silent witness, Lot, he was there, he was a righteous man, but he wouldn't talk to them about the God of truth and righteousness and so on. He was rather interested in the good market and comfortable living in the city and so on. And among the evil people of Sodom, he found the least evil to marry his daughters. And, well, what can we do? You know, that's life. Nobody is perfect. And so at least we have a good material base. We are well situated and so on. You know, And the people of Sodom and the other cities, not to mention the other cities, the people of Sodom never had a chance to hear the gospel of righteousness, the gospel of godliness. And the Lord preached the gospel to the cities of Judah. And these Jews did not repent. They didn't believe the gospel. Oh, they knew a good part of it. They knew what it means. Do not kill, do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery. They knew all that thing. And they, most of them, acted like very righteous, godly people. But when the Lord said, you have to repent for your godlessness, they said, oh, we are going to kill him. How dare he talk about us in such a way? We are godly. We are righteous. Whether God approves that or not, that's what we are, and everybody has to agree to that. Is that godliness? Of course not. So the Lord said that on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah will not be judged as severely as the cities of the Jews where the gospel was proclaimed. The moment I started reading the Bible, well, then Satan might offer a thought to somebody. Say, well, if that be the fact, you better quit praying and reading and turn back to sin. Apparently, you are more guilty now than before. Well, if we can enjoy hell forever, of course, that's the solution. But I don't believe that. Don't believe that. We don't use fire these days as much as it used to be. In the winter, we have electric, we have gas heating and so on. We don't see open flame that much nowadays. But anyway, just put your finger on something that is hot and hold it there for 10 minutes and see it burning and see, is that something we would be willing to suffer throughout eternity? And that is going to happen. It's not something that is just a story. It's not a parable. It's the fact, one of the very strong facts presented in the Bible. Yes, hell is an awful suffering forever. But then we sang that song, how are the words of that song? You must all on the altar of sacrifice lay. No, you cannot. I believe not that we must. We cannot. We have to pray and seek that the Lord give us such a heart that we willingly offer and suffer. Not under pressure. You must. The Lord wants a cheerful giver. Willing giver. Lord, change my will, my heart, my desires, make me a new creature. That is the prayer for new life. And I don't know anyone who prayed with their whole heart and was refused. Never. But I know only a few that really prayed with their whole heart. Here the Lord says, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed. Well, that's an awful thing for the disciples. Unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death. This might not be that much of a surprise. They already wanted to kill him. They already wanted to do anything they can to destroy the gospel teaching, to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. But the next thing, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. Now, mocking of the Gentiles was an awful thing for an Israelite. We remember what happened when Pilate finally condemned Jesus to satisfy the wishes of the priests and leaders and the mob that was there. He gave Jesus to the soldiers to mock him. And that mocking was an awful thing. But that's not all. To scourge him, this scourging for quite a few people was deadly, deadly torture. And in experiencing such a torture, one would be in a dilemma whether to wish to survive or rather to die as soon as possible. And then to crucify him, it was a terrible condemnation for every Jew to think even about that. I'm not a Jew, I think. Maybe, I don't know. But I think it would be an awful thing. It's a terrible way of dying. On the cross, nailed, to hang on the raw wounds, and to be gradually choking and struggling for each breath and bleeding to death and suffering thirst. And beside all of that, we know that the Lord suffered something that is not described in the Bible, other than darkness, other than that cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then the Lord said, the third day he shall rise again. I think that whenever he said something like this, that the feelings, the emotions inside, in the chest, in the breast of his disciples was just boiling up. Again and again they would say, "No, no, that may not be." But the Lord already said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't ever talk like that. This is something that has to happen. And I'm going in that direction. It will happen." And he's preparing them. And look what happened next. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou?" Now, she came with her two sons, worshipping him. You know, that was quite a ceremonial approach. You know, she approached the Lord Jesus as God. And she's asking, praying for something. I don't know if they clasped their hands or spread their arms or whatever they did, but it was a very visible thing. We see here in the verse number 20 that she came worshipping and desiring a certain thing of him. Before she said what she wants, obviously it was quite apparent that she has something great to ask for. And the Lord, oh, it's just something to love and admire how he responds in a simple way, just simple words. What do you want? He said, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant, give us a present. Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Oh, she's a good mother, isn't she? She didn't ask that her two sons be stewards of Herod the king, or perhaps judges in Judea like Pontius Pilate. She didn't ask that they be great teachers like Gamaliel in the congregation of the Pharisees. Not that somehow they become part of the Sadducees, the ruling priests and so on. She didn't ask anything, any of that. Not riches of this world, not anything. She asked that they be right next to the throne of Christ Jesus in the kingdom of God. And the Lord did not welcome that wish. He did not. He answered and said, he didn't say, "You, the mother, you know not what you ask." He said to all three of them, "Ye know not what ye ask." Did anything similar happen to any one of us? That we asked something and when we got, if we got it, we had no idea what we were asking for. In
In this case, it's probably the fact much more. Ye know not what ye ask. And then he offered them a test, and they failed the test. They failed the test 100%. And yet they thought they passed. So that's human. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. Well, what happened in Gethsemane? Did they follow him to share his cup? Of course not. They escaped. They ran away. Were they able? Of course not. See? If they only said, at least, like that father, you remember that father that brought his child to the Lord, and the father is asking for healing, and the Lord said, well, if you can believe, it's possible. And the father cried and said, I believe, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. See, it's a struggle. I don't want not to believe, I want to believe, but yet, yeah, I doubt, I fear, I'm not sure. And the Lord healed his child. Somehow, the Lord values the tears more than pride. That's amazing. I think that's part of his nature. He likes humble hearts. Not those that just bend their head and said, look how good I am. No, he doesn't have that in mind. He likes the humble hearts, the hearts that realize that we are nothing. We, as humans, are nothing. Well, since we are nothing, let's cleave to him that is not only something, but everything into us. Hold the skirt of the goodness and mercy of God revealed to us through Christ Jesus. So they say, we are able. And now look at the answer of the Lord Jesus. Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared of my Father. What did he tell them? One thing you may be sure about. None of the disciples was ever asked, nor ever given that awful and awesome honor of suffering God's judgment on behalf of sinners. None. There is only one sacrifice, only Christ Jesus. I hope everybody here is in agreement with that. It's a plain truth. There is only one Savior, one Redeemer. And yet I believe that that part of Christ's sacrifice farly exceeded the suffering, physical and emotional suffering on the cross. The invisible suffering of God's judgment on behalf, God's judgment upon Christ on behalf of the sinners that will believe and be redeemed. That part that human eyes could not see was much greater in suffering, in agony, than the physical suffering on the cross. On the other hand, we cannot separate the two. It was all together. He suffered in the flesh. He suffered in his soul. He suffered in every part of his being. And I feel quite inadequate when I use these words. You know, it's impossible to express talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing Father through him and in him. Everything becomes so enormous, so great, that all we can do is just be humble and meek and say, Lord, help me to follow. Help me to receive that grace and to see how glorious and great it is to be despised, to be rejected, to be persecuted, to be tortured, just everything for the sake of Christ. that suffered so much and for me. Well, the Lord told his two disciples and to their mother that they know not what they ask. It took a long time. I think only after they, not even when they received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, after the resurrection of the Lord, that same Sunday evening, even our language is so Gentile. To call the resurrection day Sunday, and then the next day Monday, and so on, you know, those are all Gentile words. It's a vocabulary that never got converted. We probably should say, at least when we talk about these things, that on that first day of the week, or on the resurrection day, they received, the same day in the evening, they received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. But they continued in fear. They continued their way of learning and not teaching. But after the power of the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they started speaking loudly the word of God, I think at that time they received much more of the understanding how bitter, how deep, how great was the cup that the Lord has drank, how much he suffered for us, to redeem us, to open the heaven to us. But at this time, they know not what they ask. And when he asked them, "Are you able?" Again, in their ignorance, they say, "Yes." Did they perceive, at least with some clarity, what would that mean to sit, to be on the left and right hand of the throne of God? See, the English language is quite amazing in this case. I just said it's a gentle language, but in some cases, in some parts. In another part, it's very interesting. Right, meaning right hand, also means right as the opposite of wrong. But left means the opposite of right, and also some people will be left on that left side. That's interesting. In Serbian language, it's not like that. But in some other Slavic languages, it's the same as English, and I sometimes get quite impressed with that, with the words in some languages, how they express that. But let's think about this. The Lord said in his story that he will gather all the nations, and he will divide them in two groups, and one group will be on the right-hand side and another group on the left-hand side. Is there in the kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, is there the left side at all? It can be. It cannot be. They are all on the right side. But if we are all on the right side, does that mean that Christ our King is on our left-hand side? No, in spiritual things, spiritual realm, it's entirely different. It has nothing to do with physical, you know. It's a different understanding. When I think Stephen was the one that saw the Son of Man up in glory, and the apostles preached that he is on the right-hand side of the power on high, meaning on the right-hand side of God. Does that mean that God is on the left-hand side of Christ? No. You see, the words, human words, only in part, present the truth of God. The rest is understood by heart and mind, without words. The words are not sufficient, and yet they're very helpful. We cannot start without words. Well, anyway, here we are. They say they can, and then the Lord said, "You shall drink indeed of my cup." Now, is that the cup of the Lord has physical suffering, spiritual suffering, suffering persecution from the people, and suffering attacks from Satan? Or what is it? What is all included in that cup? We know that they did not suffer for the sins, for the redemption of any souls. I mean, the disciples of the Lord. But I think what the Lord said here, yes, we, if we follow Him, we will suffer some of His suffering. But also, we will suffer some of His suffering in the flesh, perhaps to some extent in our soul. So many Christians were deprived of fellowship, were deprived of reading the Word of God. The books of the Bible were burnt up and confiscated and destroyed and so on. And that might be some spiritual suffering also. But there is something much greater and much deeper than any of our suffering. We will share in the blessings of the Lord's suffering. That's mainly how we are baptized with His baptism. How we drink of His cup. We reap the blessings and the rewards of His suffering. He shares with us the fruit of His suffering, which is salvation and life everlasting. In that sense, all the believers, all the Christians are baptized with His baptism, and they also drink of His cup. But then, our personal suffering for the sake of Christ is our testimony and the testimony to the world around us that we are sharing in the blessings of our Lord's offering and our Lord's sacrifice. So He said, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared of my Father." In other words, you be willing and be ready to suffer and to follow me and leave the reward to the Heavenly Father. There is no two-way deal in that sense that we will say to our Heavenly Father, "We are going to suffer so much, reserve the such a spot in the kingdom for me." There is no such a thing. We don't demand. We don't ask. We just surrender. And those that accepted this truth and just followed the Lord Jesus, you know, they suffered less. Oh, when we look at them, it might appear that they suffered much more than some other ones of us that were compromising, that were trying to escape and trying to go around and trying to choose this and that. But no. Those that suffered peacefully suffered less. Their body might have been burned, but they still suffered less. You know what is so torturous? Our divided mind, divided heart, lack of courage, fears, anxieties, doubts. All of that. That imperfect human love. I want to follow the Lord, but let me first do this. I will follow the Lord, but I need some other things before. That's torture. And that's why the laborers, those that came first, were wrong. If they felt that being outside of the Lord's vineyard, still idle in the world, is a privilege, they were wrong. The privilege is to labor in the vineyard. And the privilege is to leave the reward in the hands of the Lord, he won't make a mistake. His reward is always much, much greater than any and all of our investments in his calling. Well, I desired to share this with you, and it also was on the schedule. We read that the 10, when they heard that in verse 24, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Why were they moved with indignation? Why were they displeased? Did they think that, oh, our master, our teacher was so inconvenienced with this question, this desire? And I think the others thought, well, why should James and John be right next to the throne? How about me? Why not me? At least what the Lord said here would reveal that he had a reason, that in their hearts the Lord had a reason for what he said afterward. Jesus called them and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." What, Christians don't? What about the leaders? What about the elders? What about the bishops? What about the committees? What about trustees and so on? They don't exercise dominion over the members and so on. Well, let's say this, what the Lord said. Gentiles exercise dominion over their constituents or over their membership. And they that are great exercise authority upon the local leaders, and there is some kind of central administration, hierarchy, and this and that. And the Lord said, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among the disciples. And when it is so among the disciples, they are not the disciples anymore. If the disciples of the Lord turn to hierarchy or personal prestige or greed for power and leadership and so on, they become the disciples of another teacher, another leader, followers of another leader. It shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, who wants to have meaningful life, let him be a minister, a servant, and not only a servant, a slave, someone who just must do everything to serve the others. Not must because of the outward oppression, but because inwardly he or she is burning with the desire to do the Lord's will. That's the ministry. And he said, that way you will be the followers of the Son of Man. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to minister to such an extent, he is giving his life a ransom for many. Think about that. Is the Lord telling us that we should suffer for the guilty, for the wrong? I think so. Not too many times in my life, but occasionally I did. When someone was wrong, at least I thought so, I asked for forgiveness. And it brought a wonderful fruit. Amazing. Amazing how God can do that. He took our wrong upon himself. If we, instead of insisting upon our right, are willing to apologize when we are offended, I think the Lord has a great reward. No. Well, the time is over, so I'll have to stop here.